We're able to be here this morning to enjoy the fellowship one with another. And I know the fact you're here indicates your interest in things divine, your desire to study the Word of God. And I'm truly grateful for to be here and my wife Beverly to be able to come with me to participate in this lectureship. It's been my privilege to be at least present a manuscript every year since the lectureship began. And I appreciate the work that Dove is doing and the elders here and the congregation and all that you do in making this lectureship what it is. I tell people wherever I go, I think it's one of the best lectureships in the Brotherhood, and the books that are put out are very valuable indeed. And certainly we hope that you'll get one this year when it gets here, as well as the other books in the past, and we hope it'll be helpful to you. It's my responsibility this morning to talk about the 20th chapter of John. Now you may wonder why we're jumping all the way to the 20th chapter, but it's necessary for me to leave about 11:30 today, and so I was assigned this chapter, and so we'll begin to that chapter. The 20th chapter of the Gospel of John divides itself into about five sections. First, there was Mary Magdalene and Peter and John who came to the tomb in verses 1 through 10. Then was Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene in verses 11 through 18. Then there was the Lord's appearance to the disciples in a closed room in verses 19 through 25. Then the Thomas not being present, and then there was the Lord's appearance to the apostles Thomas present in verses 26 through 29, and then the purpose of the Gospel of John, verses 30 and 31. In the course of this study, I hope that we'll be able to not only look at the chapter, but also answer some questions that was essential in regard to this. First, on what day was Christ crucified? Or was it resurrected, that is? Second, on what day and how many days did he stay in the tomb? And third, why didn't the apostles know about the Old Testament scriptures regarding the resurrection of Christ? Fourth, what did the Lord's ascension have to do with Mary not touching him? And fifth, when the Lord appeared to the disciples in the room, was in this the doors closed, was it miraculous? And also, when the Lord said to the apostles in the sixth place, receive the Holy Spirit, did they receive it then, or did it come later? Then later on, when he appeared to the disciples in the Thomas being present, of course, why did he allow Thomas or tell Thomas to touch him when he told Mary not to touch him? And then, of course, the purpose of John's Gospel. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it is yet dark in the sepulchre, and seeth the stone take away the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Then Peter went forth, and the other disciples with him came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Peter following him, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkins about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together the place by itself. Then the other disciple also, which came first to the sepulchre, went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he should rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again into their own home. That's reading through the verse 10 verses. Now notice carefully what it says on the first day of the week. The question arises, on what day was Christ raised from the dead? Now all of us here, most of that, we take the view that he was raised on the first day of the week, or the day we call Sunday. But many do not hold that view. I consulted nearly 30 translations which I have in my library, and all of them, except about three, the way that's worded and the way that it's the marked shows it was on the first day of the week. And thus all the evidence points to the fact our Lord was raised on the first day of the week. How long was he in the grave? And of course, himself had said he'd be 3 days and three nights, just like Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. Well, when you count up, you don't have three full days and three full nights. So the skeptics say this, of course, would not be true. In my little booklet that on what day was Christ crucified, I show beyond the shadow of a doubt that when the Jews were thinking of a full day or a whole year or a complete year, the year would be preceded or the day preceded by the whole year or complete year. But on the other hand, when that term was not used, any part of a day, any part of a night was considered by the Jews as a complete day and a complete night. So from that standpoint, the Lord was there part of Friday, all day Saturday, and part of Sunday, which from the Jewish standpoint made 3 days and three nights. For example, back in Esther, the fourth chapter, verses 15 through 17, you recall that Esther, when she was to go in before the king to plead in behalf of the Jews, she told them to eat, don't eat nor drink for 3 days and nights. Yet in chapter 5 and verse 1, on the third day. So you see that she, any part of the day or night, made a whole day or night. So he was in the grave 3 days and three nights, he said he would be. Notice carefully it says, she saw the stone moved away. Now who moved that stone? Well, you might say the friends did, but they had no reason for moving it, and furthermore, it was guarded by the Roman soldiers. You might say the enemy moved the stone away. Well, if so, which group? The Jews had done everything within their power to see that the body would not be stolen. And the Romans, of course, knew that if they allowed the body to be stolen, they'd be killed. Then, of course, if God moved it, they recognized that he didn't have to move it to take the body out. It seems the only reasonable reason that the stone was moved is so that the disciples could look into the tomb or go into the tomb and see the body wasn't there. At least that's what's happened later, so that's why the stone was moved. Then you look at it, when Mary Magdalene came and saw it, she ran immediately to Peter and John and told them, the Lord, they've taken away the body. Well, at that point, she thought somebody had stolen the body and taken it away. So Peter and John immediately came to the tomb, and of course, John outran Peter. It may be because he's younger. For some reason, he arrived first. Notice he stooped down and looked in and saw the linen clothes lying, yet he didn't go in. Well, here comes Peter, following him, and he rushes right on in, and he saw the linen clothes lie. Yet he saw the napkins about his head over here in a place by itself, as if it had been placed there very carefully. And so then we find that John then went in himself and saw and believed. Now the three different Greek words used in verse 1, where she saw the stone taken away, it simply means she by her eyes just saw it. Then when Peter came and he saw it or seeth the clothing, it indicates a little more careful investigation. That's another Greek word. But when it says John saw and believed, it means he apprehended, he comprehended, he at that point realized what had taken place. He understood. Then the verse says, for as they knew out the scripture that he should rise again from the dead. In other words, up to this point, they had not comprehended the meaning. Didn't mean that, as I understand it, that they weren't there. But they didn't understand what they meant. But now for the first time, they understood, they comprehended what it meant that he had risen from the dead. Then following that, the disciples went away into their own home. But notice, but Mary stood without the tomb with sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked in. And saw angels, the two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the one at the feet, where the body of Jesus lain. They said to her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith of them, they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Then she turned herself and saw Jesus standing and knew not it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where you have taken him. I'll take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. She, of course, supposing him to be the gardener on this occasion, she had said that, and so she recognized who it was, and so she turned and said, my Lord, or Rabboni, which say my master. Now Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Mary came and told the disciples she had seen the Lord, and he had spoken these things unto her. Now Peter and John had left, and of course when you take the other accounts, the other women had also left. So Mary's there alone. She's weeping, she looks into the tomb and sees these two angels in white. Evidently she wasn't afraid. Now earlier, when the women had seen the angels, they were frightened. But she, on this occasion, they said, why are you weeping? She said, they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. You see, Mary was still thinking, it seems, in terms of the physical body, and not realizing that that wasn't the Lord anymore. That's just a physical body. So some make that same mistake today. And so on this case, she turned herself. Now, why she turned at this point, we don't know, but she saw Jesus but didn't recognize him. Now, the question arises, why didn't she recognize him? Well, Alfred thought it's because the clothing were different. On the other hand, her eyes were filled with tears, and it may be that she didn't recognize who it was. On the other hand, she wasn't expecting him to rise from the dead. And there's no reason why she should think it was the Lord. There may be many reasons, but the bottom line is we don't know why she didn't recognize it, but for some reason she didn't. But Jesus, of course, asked her, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? Then he finally said, Mary. Well, evidently the tone of his voice and what he said caused her to recognize who it was. Of course, now earlier she thought it was the gardener. And she said, if you've taken him away and borne it, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll go to get his body and take it somewhere else. But then notice he said, touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father. Now that word touch not here literally carries with it the thought of clinging to me, holding on to me. You might get the picture that Mary, when she recognized who it was, came rushing toward him. I don't know if that's to be true, but for some reason he said, don't touch me. Though she seemingly wanted to feel that that'd be that same relationship that's been before, we'll continue that, but Jesus is simply saying, it's not going to be that same relationship. And furthermore, you have something more important to do right now. Go tell my brethren. I've not yet ascended my Father. Of course, he made that statement. Now, this tells us also that Jesus didn't go to heaven the day he died. You recall when he hung on the cross in Luke 23:42, he said to the thief, and today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, the word paradise doesn't always mean heaven. We know that the Lord didn't go to heaven, but he went to Hades the day he died. For example, on the day of Pentecost. Peter said in preaching about Jesus, thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades. Yet he went to paradise the day he died. So paradise, evidently, is part of Hades, where the spirit of the righteous go at death. And so he said, I've not yet ascended to my Father. But go tell my brethren, I ascended to my Father, and to your Father, and to my God, and your God. And so we find that she did. She came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and he had spoken these things unto her. And notice again, we find the same day, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples assembled for the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And, of course, once again, they were glad when they saw the Lord. He said again to them, as the Father sent me, so send I you. And then he turned and breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remitted, they're remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retained, they're retained. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, said unto him, we have seen the Lord. He said unto them, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand to his side, I will not believe. Now notice when the Lord came to the disciples in this room where the doors were shut because they were afraid of the Jews. The question might arise, was this miraculous? I think it was miraculous. The Lord seemingly entered the room, the doors being shut. And of course, I checked most everyone that I read and checked after thought it was miraculous. Brother Guy Woods thought it was miraculous. Brother Robert Taylor thought it was miraculous. And most even denominational scholars thought it was miraculous. Of course, I read of one or two that thought it was not miraculous. They didn't explain just how he entered. In fact, one of them said, when we get to heaven, we'll ask the question then, how did it take place? But nevertheless, entered the room where the disciples was. Well, notice he showed them his hands and his side, and they saw and believed. Now, that's the same word that's used back earlier when it says John saw and believed. In other words, at this point, they recognize, they realize this is the Lord. He's been raised. They perceive what had taken place. And then the Lord breathed on them and said, receive you the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. Now, the question arises, did they receive the Holy Spirit at this point or did that come later? I think it came later. Let me tell you several reasons why. In the first place, Jesus had promised in John 16:13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever things he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you the things to come. In other words, he promised to send the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. In Luke 24:49, he said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. Now notice, he said, you remain in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. In Luke 1:8, he said, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and in the uttermost part of the world. In other words, the Holy Spirit, they'd received power when the Holy Spirit came on them. In Acts 2:1-4, the Holy Spirit came on them. Also, if they received the Holy Spirit at this point, John's record contradicts itself. Remember back in John 16:7, Jesus had said that the Holy Spirit of the Comforter couldn't come till he ascended. Well, he hadn't ascended at this point. And in John 7:39, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, in John 17, 1 to 5, Jesus was to be glorified when he ascended back to the Father. So the Holy Spirit couldn't be given until Jesus ascended back to the Father. In the third place, you recall that John 14, 26 says that the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance all Jesus had taught them. Well, the Holy Spirit hadn't come, so they couldn't remember everything. And in the fourth place, they still had some false, mistaken views about the kingdom. Even before the Lord ascended back to the Father, in Acts 1 and verse 6, they said, "Lord, wilt thou restore the kingdom to Israel?" In other words, they were still thinking in terms of an earthly or fleshly kingdom. And then, my friends, we find that they didn't give the terms whereby sins might be remitted unto the day of Pentecost. So this is merely a promise. In other words, it might in some sense be John's record of the Great Commission like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's given at this particular point. And then we find that Thomas was not with them at this point. He was not there. And so the other disciples said, "We've seen the Lord." Well, Thomas said, "I won't believe till I see the print of the nails and the thrust my hand into his side." Now, we sometimes think of Thomas as doubting Thomas, and there might have been some doubt there. On the other hand, my friends, Thomas may have just simply been saying, "I won't believe till I receive the evidence, the proof that what you've said is true." He may have simply been asking for evidence. But nevertheless, at this point, we find that they told him, and he didn't believe at this point. Then we find 8 days later, the disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then said he to Thomas, "Take thy finger and thrust it in the print of the nails, thrust the hand in my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said then, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they which have not seen, and yet have believed." Now notice carefully, Thomas, when the Lord came, he said, "Thomas, here's the evidence. Look at me. Look at my hands. Look at my side." Now whether or not Thomas actually touched him or not, we do not know. It doesn't say that he did. It may be simply when the Lord, he had earlier said, "Until I do that, I'll not believe." But here the Lord's standing here, and so he says to him, and he may have touched him. But nevertheless, he said, "My Lord and my God." Now, my friends, you remember the Gospel of John starts out with the fact that Jesus Christ, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here at the end of the Gospel, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." The evidence was sufficient to prove that he was the Son of God. And then notice verses 30 and 31. "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and to believe me, I have light through his name." Now notice he had said earlier, "Blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed," on the evidence presented. John's gospel is a selective gospel. As already been emphasized, there were 7 miracles the Lord performed, and the purpose was that you might believe that he's the Son of God. Now that word believe there, the word there is from a Greek word H-I-N-A, which means so that or in order that. Let me just throw this in for your further study. In John 6 and verse 29, we've used that verse to teach that faith is a work. I think that's misused the passage. You recall that he had crossed the Sea of Galilee after feeding the 5,000. And the multitude had followed him. And in verse 26, he said, "You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and fishes were filled." In that connection, they said, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" He said, "This is the work of God, that," the same word that's found in John 20 and 30 and 31. In other words, this is the work of God, that, or so that, in order that, you might believe. This work that's been done is to convince you that it is the Son of God. Now, of course, other things, as discussing faith being at work and so forth, we won't go into that this morning, but I'm simply saying that here it seems that I've done this, I've fed the 5,000, that or in order that to convince you he's the Son of God. That's the same word used in John 20, 30, and 31. Having noticed that then, the question might arise, what about the resurrection? Let me look at some fundamental facts here on the board as we look at this morning that maybe will be helpful to you, what we call foundation truths. Jesus Christ was not invented, but was a real person. Jesus Christ really died. Of course, we've been talking about that and what took place. He really died. Jesus Christ was buried. We talked about the tomb in John 20 this morning, and other evidence can be before it. Jesus Christ was resurrected. That, of course, is presented in John 20. Now, notice from the standpoint, when we talk about some truths about the resurrection, the Old Testament foretold of the resurrection. There are many verses in the Old Testament that emphasize that the resurrection of Jesus Christ will take place. Jesus predicted his own resurrection. In John the 2nd chapter, for example, he said, "If you destroy this body and I'll raise it up, or this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days." Well, after he was resurrected, they understood he was talking about his resurrection. Then also, all the gospel writers testified to it. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all testified the fact that Jesus Christ was raised, and the apostles preached it. On the day of Pentecost, you remember again in verse 22, Peter said, talking about the Jews, that God had proved to be his son by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did him in the midst of him. Don't put that up yet. Put the other one down. Back just a moment. That he had testified that God proved him to be his son, and then he says, him being raised, next verse, God is raised up. So the gospel writers and the apostles preached that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that he was the Son of God. Now let's go ahead a little further and notice something else. And that is regarding the resurrection, some proofs of it, evidences of the resurrection. There are the natural facts. The natural facts would be the stone taken away, the empty tomb, and the grave clothes. Notice when Mary Magdalene came and Peter and John saw the same thing, the stone had been taken away. But we don't know exactly how that stone was, but you get the picture that they had a groove there, and here was a huge stone, and when the body was placed in the tomb, they'd roll in that groove and seal it. Well, that stone had been moved. In fact, you remember the women were wondering when they got to the tomb to take care of the body, who would move the stone. So the removed stone is one physical evidence. Second, the empty tomb. All agree that the tomb was empty. The body was not there. Now, there are different reasons, because men will not accept that truth as to why it was empty and why it was gone. But nevertheless, the body was gone. It wasn't there. And then the grave clothes. Here are the linen clothes in which Jesus was wrapped when he was buried, and here's the napkin about his head, laid over here in a place by itself, not lying with the linen clothes. Indicating there was no hurried taking the body out, but indicating that the napkin had been taken off and laid there by itself. And then, my friends, there are the metaphysical appearance of Jesus are described by witnesses. If I've counted correctly, there are at least 14 or 15 appearances of the Lord after his resurrection. For example, there are three after he was ascended back to the Father. There's the appearance to Stephen, there's the appearance to Saul, there's the appearance to John in the book of Revelation. So there are at least, and at 500 brethren at one time, all these witnesses saw the Lord after his resurrection of the dead. Then, my friends, there's the historical results. Let me mention three or four of them. For example, the change in the attitude of the apostles. Here were these frightened men that were hiding in rooms because they were afraid of the Jews. Here was Peter who had denied the Lord. Here were the others who, the disciples, thought they'd gone, they thought he would not come back. They had no hope of him coming back. And all of a sudden, their whole attitude has changed. In other words, they were now willing to die for what they preached, and men usually do not die for a lie. They were convinced that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead, and it changed them completely. That was one historical result. A second, my friend, would be the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had made it very plain, as I've already stated, that the Holy Spirit cannot come until I send back the Father, but in order to send back the Father, he had to be resurrected. The fact the Holy Spirit came indicates the Lord had been raised from the dead. And then the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. One of the greatest proofs that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus himself. You can establish the fact Saul really lived. Lord Littleton spent a tremendous number of times, and I have a series of lessons I preach on some of the conclusions he drew, in order to show that at first he didn't believe that Saul arose from the dead, or that Jesus rose from the dead. And he didn't believe that Saul of Tarsus was really what he claimed to be, but he took this to study it. And he came forth with convincing evidence that Paul was really converted, and the resurrection of Christ was a great part of it. And then, my friends, the growth of the church. You can't explain the growth of the church on the fact that teaching they did. Now, that was important. But in every sermon in the book of Acts, in some form or the other, seemingly, they emphasize the resurrection of Christ. Historical facts show he is raised from the dead. But you know, my friends, in spite of all that, there are those who object to the resurrection. For example, there's what's called the resuscitation or swoon hypothesis. That was first taught by Valerius in the 18th century and then by Paulus and Hass in the 18th century. First, by Strauss, the German infidel, said he was not resurrected, but later left it out of court. After he'd studied and all, he said it's no way that this theory could not be true. Schoenfeld, in his book, The Passover Plot of Richter, said really Jesus was a modern-day Stokely Carmichael. He was a Jew that planned his own death, and he had himself drugged so he'd appear dead. And then, of course, after he got in that tomb, that coolness of the tomb revived him, and he pushed that stone back and walked out of there. Now, my friends, when you take his physical condition, when he was placed in the tomb, all that happened to him, and if you can believe that, sir, you can believe anything. In fact, Strauss went on to point out that here was a man in his physical condition that is no way possible that he could have done, and that theory cannot be accepted. Then there's spirit of spiritualist theory. This is the theory that the body was not raised, but the spirit was raised. Of course, the spirit never dies, so it cannot be resurrected in that sense. But that's what's called the spiritualist theory. Then there's the vision theory. And that is, the Lord just appeared to him in visions. He wasn't really raised, they just appeared to him in visions. But now, my friends, notice that most of the time in modern-day teaching of people, visions keep increasing and become more. But why, after about 6 weeks, did the visions such quit? They were no more. But go ahead. But notice again. The other one is that the body was stolen by the enemies or by the disciples. Well, the enemies had no motive for stealing the body. In fact, they did everything within their power to see that that body wasn't stolen. And furthermore, the disciples had no motive for stealing the body. When Jesus was buried, seemingly as far as they were concerned, that was the end of it. They had no reason to believe he was going to be raised from the dead. And furthermore, how could they have stolen the body? When here were the soldiers guarding that body, and there's no way they could have stolen the body. Then, of course, the other one is the women found the wrong tomb. Well, if it had just been one woman, that might be true. And furthermore, this was a private tomb where man had never been laid, but there were more than one woman that they found the tomb. They found it empty. And so we find that the theories that are set forth do not prove or disprove the Lord wasn't raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead. But now, my friends, how is the resurrection of Jesus different from other resurrections? And I think this is an important point. If the resurrection of Christ is different from other resurrections, we have no hope. There are several resurrections talked about in the Bible. Resurrection of Lazarus, for example, but Lazarus died again. The resurrection of Jesus is different in the sense it's the fulfillment of prophecy. Old Testament prophecies have already shown, talked about his resurrection, it fulfilled prophecy. He predicted his own resurrection. Furthermore, he was never to die again. Never to die again. But it was something else. The guarantee is our resurrection. In other words, in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, you know all the things were vain, and furthermore, we won't be raised from the dead. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17, he points out to those who have died in the Lord, we'll grieve, but not as those who have no hope. Why? Because if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we believe the loved ones will also be raised. So, my friends, we find that it guarantees our resurrection. It confirms the fact that God accepts the atonement. It's influenced all men for 2,000 years. We've been gotten again to lively hope, no doubt referring to the apostles, but of course the hope we have likewise in regard to that. And then finally, notice something else. In Romans 1:4, it proves him to be the Son of God. He was raised for our justification, Romans 4:24. All things are vain without it. The resurrection gives baptism its power. So when you take the 20th chapter of John, You look at it and you see the events that took place here and how it changed the lives of the apostles and how it's influenced people for all these years. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. As one of the attorney, former attorney generals in England said, I know evidence. And I know of no event that has more evidence to prove that it took place than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And thank God for it. May God bless us as we continue to study it.